So, this must mean we're ready to study Luke. Got your word with you tonight. Why don't you turn to Luke chapter 8. See what we have here. Tonight we begin the parables of Christ. We're going to study the parable of the soils, as it's called, here in Luke 8. You know, Luke has more parables than any other book, any of the other Gospels. None of them match Luke. I like parables. Usually in a parable, it was a form of rabbinic teaching that was widely practiced at this time, a symbolic story. But the usual pattern was that the story gave you one basic, you know, lesson. There was a central message to the story. Jesus taught parables that way, but then also sometimes he gave parables that were extended allegories that had not just one message, but had most of the elements in the story had a symbolic meaning. That's the way this one is here. Kind of unusual. Let's read through this passage. In 8:1, it says, "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalena, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Also someone named Joanna, the wife of Cusa, manager of Herod's household." So she was an aristocrat, pretty high up in society. Herod was a king. "Someone named Susanna, many others," he says. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Well, it's strange, you know, we may wonder why this passage is here. One of the things that occurs to any reader of the history of this period is how striking it is to see a rabbi with women among his followers. That's simply nothing, that is never practiced in Jewish rabbis. The Talmud says, "It's better for the scrolls of the Bible to be burned than to fall into the hands of a woman." Women were never permitted to go to Hebrew school. They could never be rabbis, and they were not allowed to learn the law. In the synagogue, the women sat in the back gallery by themselves, and men were the ones that studied and learned Torah. Well, there's nothing about this in the Bible, of course. This was all another one of these wineskins that had grown up and tended to be quite sexist. It's striking to see Christ's inclusion of women, not just as camp followers or people who were buddies coming along, but also, you know, the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha, her sister, was doing the making the dinner while Jesus was out teaching a bunch of people, and the other sister, Mary, is out sitting on the floor at his feet taking notes on his teaching. Martha sends out word and says, you know, "Tell her she's being lazy and come back in and help me prepare the dinner." That's where a woman belongs, cooking dinner for the guys. And Christ rejected that request and said, actually, Mary has chosen the better part. That other's not even necessary. You know, we can get our own dinner. What she's doing is more important than that. It will not be taken from her. Christ was in favor of teaching women in the word, something that was against the tradition of his time. Anyway, let's keep going. That's not our subject tonight. Well, a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town. He told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he scattered the seed, some fell on the path. It was trampled on and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the rock. And when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. You got to see some fields in Israel when you talk about rocks. You know, you can't even run modern implements over there because it's like all rock. There's little patches of soil in between the rocks. They don't even bother to try to take them out of the field because there would just be so many more under them. Extremely rocky area. So in a lot of cases, you might have a little film of soil over a rock, and it was enough to germinate, but there was no way that the plant would survive, particularly in this arid-type climate they have. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants, weeds and thorns. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. And when he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's one of Christ's kind of warnings that he gives, you know. Think about this parable. He's basically saying, okay, I'm not telling you a story about agriculture here, right? This is a symbolic story. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it's interesting because some of the people there, apparently, maybe many of them, would go away kind of scratching their heads and thinking, you know, I don't know what that meant. And apparently, here's the weird part, that's exactly what he intended. Some of them didn't have ears to hear, so they could not hear, couldn't get the message. This comes out as we read this passage. It's kind of a startling section. In verse 9, his disciples asked him what the parable meant. And he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others, I speak in parables, so that, quote, though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand," unquote. A citation from the book of Isaiah. We were taught in speech class, you're supposed to try to speak like to make things clear to your audience, right? And he says, that's not the way I do it. I speak so they won't understand. Like they'll hear what I'm saying, but they won't understand it. That's my goal. Very strange, very odd. Then he says in verse 16, "No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar." Their jars were made out of clay, not glass like ours. Or would he put it under a bed? That would be a very bad idea. He puts it on a stand so those who come in can see the light. Now, there's something very similar to this statement over in Matthew 5 about not putting a lamp under a peck measure and stuff like that. But it's completely different context. It was a different occasion, and it had a different meaning. In that passage, it was referring to the witness of Christians and the Christian being supposed to be like a light that shines and not hiding our light. He says, let your works, let your light so shine that people may see your good works and glorify God. And the light was the disciples themselves. Not in this passage. He's using the same image for a different purpose. Who is the light in this passage? Think about that. We'll come back to that question. It says, "For there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him." This is the kind of passage that can really, I just think that's very disturbing. First of all, whatever he's talking about, if someone doesn't have much, shouldn't they be given more? Isn't it the ones who don't have that should be given more, and the ones that already have that should be given less? He says that the ones that do have, they get more. The ones that don't have, even the little bit they have is going to be taken away. I don't know what it means, but it seems very disturbing and lacking in equality. Now, here's how I think we can interpret this passage. We get some help on this passage because Matthew records the same incident, okay? And I think Matthew includes some things that make it a little clearer. This is in Matthew 13. It's the same parable, and it's the same discussion after telling the parable where he's explaining to them why he teaches in parables. So the context and everything is exactly the same. But remember, we pointed out earlier that these gospel books are selective history. And so one author will include certain parts, another author other parts. They all know that they didn't tell the whole story. They just told the part they wanted to tell. That's why in parallel accounts like this, sometimes one author will include details that another didn't bother to put in. I like Matthew's account. First of all, in verse 10, after telling the parable, They came to him, and Luke says they came and says, what does the parable mean? Yes, they did ask that, but they also asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? What do you teach that way for? It's that question that Christ is addressing. Not just what the parable means. He's answering this question, why do I speak in parables? Here's what he says in verse 11. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not given to them. That's the same thing Luke said. And so Christ is saying, when we speak of the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the revealed information that God has about spiritual things, basically what he's teaching is, it's not available to just anybody. You have to qualify. You have to be qualified to get access to this knowledge. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven is considered a very precious thing to God. And he does not prostitute it or cast it out lightly to just anybody. And he says, as a matter of fact, many in this group that we're listening today, in this multitude, are not qualified to receive the knowledge of the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. This is inside information. And that, he says, is why I speak in parables. Then he makes this other statement we saw in Luke as well. Whoever has will be given more, and he'll have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Now he goes on to explain why this is. He says, this is why I speak to them in parables. And he quotes Isaiah. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Quote, you will ever be hearing, but never understand. You will ever be seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. So here's what the heart of the issue is. This is what he's talking about. He's saying, basically, the issue here of revelation has to do with attitude. It's an attitude problem. What he calls here a calloused heart, or their heart has become dull, as some translations render this passage, then it's a progressive problem that a person develops when over a period of time, you know, God has said, hey, guess what? I have something for you here. You should do this. You should listen to that. And the person like, nah. As this process of disregarding God's word continues over a period of time, it begins to chafe on our conscience, in our heart. We know that we should be including God in our lives, but we're determined to do things our own way. We may be afraid that, you know, if we do include God, he'll bring a bad scene into our lives. And so we exclude him. And this process of excluding God from our knowledge, the chafing that occurs, this gnawing sense that I should not be having contempt for God, yet I do, eventually builds up callus, just as if you constantly chafed your hand on a rope and you were a rope puller. You would develop these thick plates of insensitive tissue on your hands that made it so the rope wouldn't hurt your hand anymore. That's what we do. It's a defensive reaction. And he says it's possible in the spiritual sense to develop spiritual insensitivity, spiritual callus over your heart to where you can't hear. He says hearing, they barely hear anymore. So they've closed their eyes. And so what is God's response at this point? If a person is like, no, God, I don't want to hear from you. I don't want to follow what you say. I'll bet he grabs them by the collar and says, listen. No, not that. Something much more ominous than that, frankly. He just says, okay. And he falls silent. Don't want to hear? Go your way. Have it your way. a very dangerous, dangerous situation to be in. And this, Jesus says, was the state of many of those present that day. The phone line just goes dead. And we're like, hello, hello, hello? There's no answer. Now, this is a principle that's taught in the Bible, not just in this passage, but in quite a few passages. And it's this that Christ is referring to when he says the thing about the lamp. He says, you don't light a lamp to put a clay jar over it to have it concealed or put it under the bed. You put it up on a stand where it's to be seen. And the lamp that he's referring to are his own words, is the revelation of God, that which is supposed to enlighten people, the Word of God. And he says, basically, God doesn't speak in order to be ignored. If God speaks, it's to be heard. And he puts his lamp on a stand. So basically, if people are going to ignore what I say, then I'm just not going to say it. That's all. Now, of course, see, here's the difference between God and humans. And I don't know about you. I'm sure you've been in this situation, too. Like I was in a situation a while back talking to a gal and trying to help her with a number of problems. Later, events proved that she had already pre-decided the situation. This entire conversation with me was fictional. She never had the slightest intention of listening to anything that I said. Of course, I had no idea that that was the case. But afterwards, I thought, if I had known that this was her attitude, I wouldn't have bothered to have the conversation. I mean, it was a big waste of time, right? And it was kind of insulting in a way, too. Well, see, we don't know whether somebody is dismissing what we say. But God does know that. God knows not only our actions, but can look deep into the heart of every man and woman, and he knows if we're planning to dismiss what he says before he says it. He knows this with certainty. And his response is, well, then I just won't say it. I have nothing to say that in that case. Because I don't want to prostitute my word. My word's more important than that. He says, if they weren't callous in their heart, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn. That is, repent, to turn, to change your heart, to change your perspective, and I would heal them. You know, God is saying, the willingness is there from my side. The problem is the willingness isn't there from their side. And knowing that, well, it just would be, you know, if God kept talking when we're saying, you know, I'm not listening. It would just increase our condemnation. It wouldn't help at all. And God's just like, I tell you, you let me know when you're ready to hear. Until then, I have nothing more to say. He says to the disciples, on the other hand, blessed are your eyes because they do see, your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and did not see it. And many longed to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it. So you guys are really very privileged in that regard. And so the lesson that he's teaching, consider carefully how you listen. This is the point. When God speaks, will we listen? Really? And that means from the heart. Not just from a base of curiosity, but from the standpoint that we want to hear from God. You know, God, if you're there, I want to hear from you. If that's our attitude, he sees that. He can see that through a forest, you know, in a huge crowd. He can see the one person there who has that attitude. In the Old Testament, in Chronicles, it says, the eyes of God roam to and fro across the land, seeking out someone on whose behalf he can make himself great. Someone whose heart is stayed on him. He looks for people like this who are willing to be responsive. But to everyone else, there's no use saying anymore. Now that's interesting. We tend to think, if God was just more persuasive, then maybe I'd be convinced. You know, that's probably true in some cases, but in many cases, the fact is it wouldn't matter how much evidence there was. And the proof of that is that the evidence has been so abundant that we've refused to look at it all this time. Even when it comes to us, we look away. We don't want the evidence. Suppose my son comes up and says, I'm hungry, you know, and I really feel like having a steak. I'm real hungry. I want to eat a big old steak. And so I'm like, well, okay, you know, you're growing stuff. You need that kind of thing. And so I'll cook him up a big old steak, put it on the plate. Half an hour later, he comes by and says, I feel like a steak. I'm looking over. He didn't eat the steak I already made. Would you give him another one? I wouldn't. I'd say, that's yours, your steak right there. This is part of the picture here between ourselves and God. You know, this is true not only for those that don't know God. Part of it's, there's an aspect of this principle of diminishing returns here that is true for those of us who are true Christians also. Because in our ongoing relationship with God, we depend on having revelation and having God show himself in our lives. But God looks and says, what have you done with what I showed you last time? What about the steak I already made for you? You keep wanting to hear from me. You keep wanting to see me. Why? So you can respond? So you can do the things that I'm talking about? That's what it needs to be. And sometimes it's not. And so we find that there is a principle here where if somebody was to say, listen to the Word of God, maybe they listen to this, to the whole message of what we call the gospel, that Christ has made it possible to have a relationship with God, that he forgives sin freely because of his death, pays for all human sin. And maybe we come and we hear that message and we think to ourselves, maybe, I don't know. And we think, you know, this could be true, it's intriguing. I'm going to think about this and I might get back to this someday. I don't think it fits in right now with where I'm at. But I could see getting into this at some point. Well, don't count on it. Don't count on that happening. Because what happens if we decide, I'm not getting into it now, maybe later, then we have said no to God at that point. And this is what begins the process of callous building up on our heart. In all likelihood, by the time we come back to this point of consideration again, we'll be so callous we won't hear a thing. We'll forget what the whole issue was. It's essential that we realize how urgent, how vital, how important it is that we respond to God when he speaks to us. I think you could call this the dynamic nature of spiritual knowledge. You know that verse, that real disturbing one about whoever has will be given more, and whoever doesn't have, even what he has or thinks he has will be taken away. That's the dynamic nature of spiritual knowledge. If we have and if we're responding to God, we'll get more. If we don't have and we're not responding, we lose whatever we even had before. In other words, our spiritual knowledge is either going up or going down. It doesn't just sort of stay the same. It's dynamic. It either is increasing or we lose it. Use it or lose it. That's an appropriate way to think about spiritual knowledge. Use it or lose it. And it's funny to see someone get into a controversy with God in their lives. And within a year or two, everything that was so clear, so obvious to them a year or two ago is now muddled, confused, can't quite remember. And your entire life has become wall-to-wall confusion because they're actually losing revelation that they used to have. I've experienced this before. It's not good. When you sense this is happening, it's a real warning. Look at what it says in the Old Testament. Hosea, God says of Ephraim, this group, in the north of Israel, he says, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Leave him alone. It's awesome. Just think about that. You know, God's like, he knows what he wants. He wants his idols. Just let him go. Well, you don't ever want to hear that from God. You know, when the God of the universe gives up on you, you've really been given up on. That's a place you don't want to go. What about the one in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12? There he was upset with the people, and he says, they don't listen to me. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I'm going to send a famine on this land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they will go to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. I'm really closing down the system at my end, he says. I'm not going to talk anymore. It's going to be a famine for the word of God. Real bad news there. We don't want the famine of the word of God. You know, if there's anything we need, it's to hear from God. What we have to understand is if we want to hear from God, we've got to do what he says. Be careful how you listen. With a responsive heart and ready to act and at least purpose and attempt to act on what I'm talking about. Okay, let's go back to our parable. Now we're ready to interpret the parable of the soils, which is really a parable about listening, interestingly enough, to God. Fortunately, we don't have trouble interpreting this parable because Christ interpreted for us. As we read on in the passage, he explains what it means. So we'll just put these up juxtaposed. The farmer goes out to sow his seed and was scattering the seed. Some fell along the pathway, trampled on, the birds of the air ate it up. Now down in verse 11, he explains what this part means. He says, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. So somebody goes out scattering the seed, and the seed is the word. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. So the word of God, in this case, is what we call the message of the gospel, the good news, that Christ has opened the door to personal salvation with God, that we don't have to earn our way to God with good works, that we can receive as a free gift a relationship and a guarantee of eternal life, all based on what Christ has done. That's good news. That's the word. And as this word is scattered, you know, somebody shares that with different types of people. The soils, there's four different soils described, or landing places of the seed. Each of these is four different types of people. Four different types of response or listening to what God says. The first, along the roadside, you know, in the berm, as we say in Ohio, where, you know, you things don't grow there very well at all. It's all packed down. It's not good for growing. And that seed just kind of sits on top. Along come the birds. In this parable, the birds, he says, are like the devil, Satan. And so here is a person who hears the word and does not act on it. Maybe we could say this is the forgetful hearer. Or maybe we could say this is the indecisive hearer. Can't decide what to do. And so the grain just sort of sits on the top there, unacted on. Along comes Satan, and he is eager, according to the Bible, to take the word away from you before you can act on it. He knows if you listen to that word, you're going to move into God's camp. You're going to have personal salvation. You're going to come away from his influence. He loses a soul at that point. He's eager. Like tomorrow morning, if you're here, you're not a Christian, you hear the message of the gospel tonight, and you decide, well, I'm going to think about this, but I don't want to act on it. Tomorrow morning, he's going to pay you a visit, and he's going to say, you know, what were we thinking about? That was stupid, what you heard last night. Think what the people at the office would say. Can you imagine your mother's reaction? Have you got into this? And that thing you like to do that you get the sense that that wouldn't fit in very well with Christianity. What about that part? And for a range of reasons, there's going to be an effort to seize that seed away before it germinates. This is what happens when we're a forgetful hearer. It's snarfed away. Next comes a different type of soil. Some fell on rock, a rocky soil, as Matthew puts it. It's like all rocks right under the surface. And when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Of this, Christ says, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root within themselves. Matthew says they have no deep root within. And that's the way rocky soil is. You know, it's just really thin right on top of the rocks there. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. So they have no root within. That's got to be a key here. It's a shallow soil. It's enough to get a germination, but not enough to last. And Matthew's entire account of this is longer than Luke's. He's got more details in it. But he says, you know, the sun bakes it and scorches it, and it can't withstand the power of the sun. And so the sun is a symbolic in this story of affliction, he says, and persecution and suffering. Suffering comes into the person's life. And this is really describing for us the superficial hearer. The hearer is like, oh, yeah, I can get into that. But it's very superficial. A lot of people come to Christ for what is in it for them. They come to Christ, you know, thinking, oh, well, maybe this will fix my problems. So they receive, you know, the word with joy, he says, even. You know, yeah, this will be great. They haven't made a deep-seated decision of the will. Pretty soon they go on, lo and behold, I'm still suffering. There's things happening wrong in my life. I'm sitting here experiencing affliction. Where's God now? And maybe somebody comes by and says, oh, well, that's all part of the Christian living. You know, affliction is very much a part of what we have as Christians. We get to have as much as we ever had before, maybe even more. Because we could have persecution added to the other kinds of suffering in life. And the person's like, this isn't what I signed up for. Now, this is not what I'm coming around for, not to suffer. I'm here to be blessed. And if that's not going to happen, then heck with this, I guess I tried that. And away they go. Well, we see this happen. A superficial hearer. You know, we're not here to be blessed. We are here to serve God. We're His creatures. We're just acknowledging the truth here. We're not doing God any favors. And we're not going to be rescued out of the fallen world. The suffering will come, as He taught last week. The flood will crash against our house. That's all coming in life. What does that have to do with whether Christ's claims are true or not? Whether I'm suffering? It kind of says it all. If you lose it in your walk because you're suffering, then you must, that really implies why you're following Christ in the first place, doesn't it? Not because you're convinced that He is truly who He says, but because of something you thought you could get out of it and you're not getting it. The superficial hearer. There are people all over the place who come into Christianity for social reasons. A lot of non-Christians say, I'll bet this is all just a big social thing. I bet it's all psychological and social, and people are just here because they have friends here. It's an affinity group. It's a place they can belong. Yeah, you know, there is some of that. That happens. But the thing is, they don't tend to last too long because affliction and testing come along, and it really thins the rope. A lot of people who are around for superficial and social reasons are like, I'm out of here. There are people who get involved in Christianity for very superficial reasons, like my parents were in it. Or because, you know, I feel comfortable going to church. And literally don't even know what they believe or why. Literally. If you ask them, why do you believe this? I don't know. It's superficial. And that type of person usually can't stay the course. It just isn't enough root there. The roots don't go deep enough to hold up in time of testing. Well, some of the seed, he says, fell among the thorns and the thistles, which grew up with it and it choked the plants. And Matthew adds, and the plants became unfruitful. They didn't bear any fruit. And that's the whole point of sowing the seed. You want it to bear some fruit. In Luke 8:14, Jesus explains this one. He says, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, by riches, and by pleasures. And they do not mature. And so, this we could call the distracted hearer. Here's somebody who hears but is distracted by things like the worries and cares of the world system, the whole impetus to get focused on our materialistic issues and our prestige issues and things like riches, getting rich. He says wealth is a terrific distraction. We begin to focus on money all the time. This is kind of the American way. We've probably got millions of people who are Christians in America who are so heavy into materialism and distracted by that that they've never borne any fruit for God. They've never really matured. They're extremely neophyte, immature Christians. Pleasures. A sex affair comes up. My old habit, my old, you know, the bottle seems appealing, and I start getting into that, and it distracts me from my spiritual growth. And it's interesting, you know, with the rocky soil, the plants withered and perished. Here, that doesn't happen. So there is a plant, but the tragedy is it doesn't mature, and as he adds in Luke, it bears no fruit. And you know how that is in your garden. If you never weed a garden, you know, you get virtually nothing from. So that's the tragedy of the distracted hearer. Maybe they are authentic Christians. Yes, that's possible. But their immaturity dictates that they're never going to count for God. And I think that would be a stunning tragedy to go through my life accumulating a lot of nonsense, baubles and beads and, you know, cars and properties and stock portfolios and whatever, trinkets, and have that be the legacy of my life rather than having borne spiritual fruit for God. I can't stand that thought. That would be a true tragedy indeed. Well, finally, he says, still other seed fell on the good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. And he said, when he said this, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This one is explained as well, down in verse 15. The seed on the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and they hold fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Well, this would be the responsive hearer. This is what God's after right here. This is the gold. Yeah, these people aren't saints. These people are not super righteous superstars or, you know, holy men drifting around in cloaks or anything like that. They're nothing special, what he's describing here. It just says they receive the word with an honest and a good heart. That's all God wants. Be honest that you need what I'm offering and good enough to not, you know, shake your fist at me, to sneer at me, to rebel. Just good enough to basically accept what I'm offering, this gift of grace. That's the heart attitude. That's what he's looking for. I think it's very related to the idea we've been talking about of humility, this virtue of humility that is stressed over and over again in the teachings of Christ. You know, just be real enough to just admit that you need it and accept it. That's what God expects us to do, that part. That's our part. Let's hear a story tonight. John Davis is going to tell us a little bit about his experiences on that.
Well, good evening. As Dennis said, my name is John Davis, and I'm the distracted here. And I'm going to give you just a little story about how I came to be here. When I was in elementary school, a singing group came around to the Methodist church that I belonged to, my family attended. And after they got done performing, there was a little teaching. And as part of the teaching, the gospel was laid out, the word of the truth of Christ and who he was and what he did for us in our life. And as an elementary school kid, I responded to that message, to that truth, and I accepted Christ into my life. And I remember distinctly going out in the backyard and sitting on a swing set and swinging back and forth. And I remember that I felt different, that something had changed in my life, but I didn't have any concept. I didn't realize what that was. So as time wore on, we moved from state to state at the calling of my father's job. I ended up in Findlay, Ohio, went to high school there, and I met, through a mutual friend, I met this guy who was one of the head of the legal divisions for Marathon Oil Company, and from my high school kid perspective, I thought, this guy has it all. He's got this great house, secluded off, you know, doesn't have to deal with his neighbors too much. He's got a great stereo, bunch of cars. I was like, man, this guy's really where it's at. And I thought, in my mind, well, you know, if being a lawyer is how you get that kind of stuff, then I'm all over it. So I went to undergraduate school, I got married, and got a job. And still that thought about, you know, being a lawyer was still part of my life and part of what I wanted to do. So I quit my job after 7 years, went to law school, did pretty well, and landed what I thought was the brass ring. I was working for this law firm, international law firm, one of the top 50 largest firms in the country. Big bucks, possibility of even bigger bucks in the future. And so I thought, you know, that I had everything that I needed in order to make it, in order to get what I really wanted. So about 2.5 years ago, some very good friends of Ann and myself, my wife and I, invited us to Xenos for a teaching. And in one of the very early teachings, after we had come back a couple of times, Gary was teaching on priorities in life and really setting your heart to priorities. And he quoted a verse from Matthew. It says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, that is where your heart is." And that just like really hit me. It struck me really hard because I realized for the past 20 years, I had been focused. I had been driven on setting up this treasure here on earth. And Ann and I both responded to that truth. We started getting involved. We joined a home church. We took the Christian Principles series of classes to get better equipped. I finally learned what happened to me that night so many years ago in elementary school, that the Holy Spirit had entered my heart and that I was a changed person. And I started to grow out of that reality. We started to getting into ministry in our home church, and it was really very exciting. But as you can imagine, ministry, class, these are all time commitments. Working for a large law firm, also a time commitment. And the priorities in my life had changed. And I no longer had the drive to work 70 or 80 hours a week for the hopes of being a partner 9 years down the road. I wanted to do some important work for the Lord. And this all kind of came to a head earlier this year. This summer I had my review. And the partner who was giving me the review told me that, you know, John, the partners just have the feeling that you don't have the fire in the belly to do what it takes to be a partner. And I had to agree with him. I mean, he was right. That wasn't where I was setting my goals, and you know, my focus was that way. He didn't focus on any particular issue, just the fact that I didn't have this fire, this drive. So I went to lunch later that week with a partner who was my mentor, and I was really honest with him. I said, you know, my priorities in my life are God, my family, and then work. And I'll never forget what he told me. He said, "Well, John, the firm definitely wants that second spot. And if people were honest with you, they want that first spot as well." Right then and there, I knew that I had to get out somehow. And I really didn't know how, but I just knew that the firm was dissatisfied. I wasn't doing the work that I really wanted to do as far as God was concerned. And so I just need to figure out some way to extract myself from these thorns that I had put myself in. So I started praying for God, "Please show me your will. Please show me your will as far as work is concerned." Little did I know, my home church had been praying for me along the same lines for about a year. But their discernment maybe is a little better than mine. So the interesting thing was, a few weeks later, I'd been putting out resumes, talking to headhunters. I'd get a couple of job offers or interest, but they were always out of town, and we had no desire to move. So a friend of mine called me up, unsolicited. I hadn't talked to her for 3 or 4 months, knew nothing about what was going on in my life. And she said, "I heard about this job, and it just seems like it's a perfect fit for you, with your background, your interests. You know, why don't you check it out?" And so I did, and she was right. So we went through the interview process, and things went really well. And I consider it to be no coincidence that I started on the job on October 18th, and our first home church meeting after my wife and I and three other adults started leading a home church was October 22nd, that very same week. So, I mean, God just completely came in, took over that situation, and was very faithful as far as showing me and giving me what I needed. Now, this job so far has been great. I've got plenty of opportunity for ministry. I have a reasonable work schedule where I can, you know, I work a normal day. I can come home. I can have dinner with my family. It gives me time to do discipleship. It gives me time to prepare teachings. It's really everything that I prayed for. And, you know, I'm just 2 months into being a leader of this church, and I don't have, you know, I'm not 100% certain what God has in his plan for the church, for me, for my family. But one thing I do know for certain is that it's a whole lot more fulfilling than what I had planned for myself.
Well, I guess to a lot of people, walking away from a partnership track in a big law firm for some vague idea of serving God would seem really stupid, but probably hardly any people who would feel that way have ever done it. The ones who've actually experienced what it's like to live for God and see Him bearing spiritual fruit through your life never feel like it's a waste of time, and they're always amazed that they could have thought of doing it the other way. It's really kind of something you have to experience to fully understand. Let's try to draw a couple of conclusions then on this passage. The point Christ is making is that here you have four typical types of soils, and to one extent or another, every one of us sitting here is one of those soils. We could be characterized that way. If we're not a Christian, we can be characterized this way. Even when we are a Christian, our listening to God could be characterized this way. Now, some of us who are Christians here feel like we're not hearing from God anymore, like we used to. And it's for all the world like the seed falls on the side of the road. It's being snatched away. We don't hear. Others of us are so distracted. We kind of hear, but we never act on it. And think the air has really gone out of the tire. Massively. The point that Christ is making in the parable is that which one of the soils we are is up to us. It's not a fate. It's the decision. Do I want to be a rocky soil type? Do I want to be in the thistles and weeds? Do I want to be the type that's bearing 100-fold fruit? Who decides that? This decision isn't going to just happen to me. Neither can we turn to God and say, "Well, Lord, make me one of the good soils." Now, if it was up to Him, everyone would be good soil, right? He's leaving this part up to us. We have to make that decision. Free will. That's what it's called. And God's like, I've got something for you, but I want you to decide that you want it. I'm not going to cause it and foist it on you. I'm not going to pressure it onto you. I'm not going to make you something that you're not. You decide what you want to be. And frankly, a lot of us need to cut the excuses. You know, we tell ourselves, well, I just can't help it. We can always help our basic attitude, the attitude of our heart. Having an honest and good heart toward God, a receptive heart. We could do that any moment that we decided. It takes nothing, there's no magical thing that needs to happen. Just make the decision. Just say okay to God. Maybe you said that, you say, well, I already said that one time. Well, maybe you need to say it again. Maybe you've gotten away from that attitude. And the result is the TV screen goes black. And we're like, what happened? We're banging on the box. God, God. This would be a great night to make that decision, wouldn't it? There ain't going to be any other night that's better than this night. Nothing's going to happen that's going to change your calculation, really. You know, your life's going to be the same next week as it is this week. Maybe this would be just the time to go ahead and make the decision. And say yes to God in a massive way in your life. God, I want to give your way a chance in my life. I don't want to resist you anymore. Look, we may fail. This is not talking about whether we fail. You know, God's not saying you can't be a screw up here. He's talking about the heart, the attitude, the willingness. Is that there? Are you willing to give me that part? Because if you are, then I'll speak to you. But otherwise, I don't have any more to say. So it's a real easy decision. We say, well, I still have some questions. No, that's okay. That's okay. You can still bring those up. I believe there's answers for all of them. But we're never going to get to the point. We will never reach, folks, the point where we're like, okay, now I've got everything answered, so now I'm ready to make my decision. Okay, don't wait for that moment to come. Because speaking as a guy who's been a Christian now for 30 years, it still hasn't come for me. That's quite a long wait if you're going to wait till all your questions are answered. The attitude, the willingness of the heart. Will you give that part to God? That's your decision. And this would be a good night to make that decision, wouldn't it? Let's draw the line there for tonight. Next week, we're going to address a very interesting subject, confronting the demonic and the occult. Is there such a thing as Satan? Is the demonic real? Or is that a lot of superstitious nonsense? That's going to be our subject next week as we get into what does the Bible say about things like demon possession, demonic influence, and all this kind of stuff that we see in the movies. Is any of that stuff real, and how would you ever know? I think it'll be an interesting study. All right, we're going to take some questions from the floor or comments in a minute. Before we do, though, let me just say that if you want to talk to me, maybe you want to make this decision to offer your life to Christ tonight. I always hang around here. You're welcome to come and talk to me about it, and I'm happy to do that. Be up in front afterwards. We also like to give a gift to any of you who are new here. Our gift to you is a book that is free and is real easy reading on the question, why should I believe in Christ or the Bible anyway? If you'd like to have that book and check it out, stop by the welcome booth, tell them you're new here, they'll give it to you free of charge. Then two, we are going to take a collection tonight for the expenses of the church. This is for those of us who are Christians here. And again, if you're our guest, we're not asking you to contribute because we can pay for our own expenses and you're our guest. So we hope you feel comfortable just passing it by when it comes to you because you're just enjoying our hospitality right here. What we would like to ask everyone to do, think about taking one of those cards out of your weekly update and filling it out because this is a way you can give feedback to me. About something you learned or heard or something you were disappointed at in this teaching tonight. And I do read these. Or if you'd like some information including the box on there that says, I'd like to know more about receiving Christ and starting a personal relationship with God. Check that, and we will send you some stuff. Okay? When the bag comes by, throw it in there. Now, since it's the end of the year, it's time for us to decide. I'm speaking to those who are, you know, part of our fellowship here. Again, if you're a guest, please be patient, because this part isn't for you. This is for the rest of us. Our fiscal support team met a week ago and decided that our budget for next year should be $4,151,000. And this goes to a wide range of ministries here and abroad. This is charitable giving that we do corporately as a group. This time of year, we ask people to let us know what they're good for, to know whether this is realistic or not. If the church, which includes not just this group, but several others like it, does not fund this, you know, in other words, people are basically not willing to speak for it, then we'll reduce it accordingly. And we decide this by the end of the month of January. The decision will be made at that point based on whether people want to fund this much giving or not. And so the reason it's important is because of the planning that we have to do. We have to know what's there before we either hire people or send money out that cannot be recovered. So we start this late December, and next month we'll be talking about this periodically. In your bulletin is an example of a commitment card, which also has a box on it saying, I want to be part of the fiscal support team. And that means I want to join this group that comes and votes and basically decides what our budget will be for the year. That is reserved for those who are committed givers here, who want to give at least 5%, because we think that the policy setters should be the ones that are the main ones that give. 85% of our budget is completely covered by members of our fiscal support team. And so we believe they should be the ones that set policy. If you want to get on that, you can get on that, and the same thing applies. You need to join before the end of January if you want to be a part of the retreat next year. Last week, we had some pledges in, and this week we have some more. Not that many. So everyone likes to wait to the last minute on this. I guess that's all right. It would be better, I think, if we turned it in earlier, but Christmas Eve, you may be wondering what to do. We have a couple of these Christmas meetings up here. People like to come out with the family to that. Music, singing, you know, Christmassy stuff, the kids, everything. Two of them, 4 or 6 p.m., and they're concerned that the 6 p.m. one, we don't have enough volunteers for the nursery duty and some of the, the real young kids. Go to an Oasis-like program, and we need people that are qualified. How does it put it? If you've been screened for this type of work, of which some of us have been screened before, that's necessary. We need more volunteers for that second meeting. So this is a lot of fun. Lots of people come out to this. This place will be jammed for both of these meetings. And come out and have a good time if you want. All right, back to our text, Parable of the Soils. Do we have any questions or comments or maybe experiences you've had that resonate with some aspect of this?
Yeah, in the when you're talking about Luke, wouldn't when they was talking about like the lamps being lit and also the bearing of fruit, okay, and producing hundredfold, and preserving and doing this with perseverance, wouldn't that be talking about like the bearing fruit as far as going out and doing the witness?
Okay, a good question raised really is, what is the fruit? what does he mean when he says bearing fruit? Okay, there's a couple possibilities here. One is that we read about spiritual fruit in the New Testament as being the so-called fruit of the Spirit. That this could be referring to the changed life that happens when you're growing and maturing in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fidelity, and self-control. Galatians 5. The other possibility is what Jesus talks about in John 15, where he says, "This is the will of my Father, that you be my disciples and that you bear much fruit, and fruit that remains after you're gone, i.e. that you help me spread the word to others so that they, you know, can carry the work on from there." Witnessing, yes, I think that's included here. And when you think of what is a seed for anyway, it's to reproduce, right? So it would make sense that spreading the word out, whether it's by direct witnessing or by playing my part in the body of Christ as the body of Christ grows, I think all of these would be considered fruit. Okay?
This is hopefully a fairly easy one. You had mentioned earlier that next week you were going to be teaching on the occult. Is next week the Sunday after Christmas the one you're going to be doing that, or is it two weeks from now?
That's a good point. It won't be next week, because I'm going to be out of town next week, but we will meet next week. I think, I forget who's teaching next week, but it won't be me. We will meet next week, okay, but yeah, the part about Satan, I guess, will have to come the following week. Here's someone back here.
Yeah, earlier in your teaching you said God, you don't want God to give up on you. How do you balance that with the story of the prodigal son?
That God would be what? I forgot the first. I missed the first.
That God, you don't want God to give up on you.
I think in the case of the prodigal son, he was a son before he left. He was still a son after he left, and he was still a son when he came back. And so the prodigal son is really a story about a believer in God who loses it and rebels against God and goes off into the world and there meets with discipline and comes back to God. Whereas the primary application of this passage would be those who are not in any relation to God, who are essentially not believers, not Christians at all, who are determined to stay that way, and God can, at a certain point, let that person go. Now, that's certainly the case with the Old Testament citations we had, like Isaiah, where Ephraim is joined to his idols. His God's basically saying these people love their idols, that's what they want, and we're just going to, you know, just let them go. Now, I think to a lesser extent, this can happen too with a believer, and in a way, the prodigal son might be an example of that. Because when the prodigal son said to his father, "I want my inheritance and I'm leaving," what was the dad's response? "Here's your money. Bye." He did not grasp him, try to hold him back, or prevent him from leaving. The whole time that the son was out suffering in the distant country, the father never went and rooted him out or tried to drag him back home. He just stayed at home and just waited until that son decided on his own, "I need to get back together with the father." And so in a way, that's very similar to this principle too. See, and I think the father, by just letting him go and waiting, was kind of practicing what God's talking about here. The difference being, in the case of the son, the fact that he was really a believer meant that things were going to go bad for him wherever he went away from God, and sooner or later was inevitable that he would be brought to his senses and he would return back to the Father. All right. Well, we're really kind of out of time. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Heavenly Father, tonight we want to be listeners to you. You told us to be careful how we listen. That's what we want to do right now. And I know some of us sitting here tonight know in our hearts that the right thing to do would be to receive the seed of the word, to accept it and to respond to what you're calling us to do. In our own hearts, just to honestly say, "God, I do need you in my life. I'm not good enough to earn salvation. I'm not really a good person. I'm actually a person who's guilty of a lot of sin, and I need to be forgiven. But I want to have this relationship with you, and I'm just trusting that if I invite you into my life right now, you'll come in. Some of us sitting here tonight, Lord, we already did that. But we're also aware that in various ways, we've been ignoring your message to us. You have revealed yourself, and we have looked the other way. And now we're not hearing from you anymore, and we're getting lonely to hear from you again. And tonight is the night, Lord, that we want to turn to you and say, all right, I'm gonna adopt the other attitude. I want to go back to being that good soil. I'm going to try to respond to the things you've shown me already. And I'm going to trust that our relationship and our lines of communication will open up again. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.